John chapter 11. And verse 1. John 11:1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. And skipping down to verse 11, these things said he, and after that he said unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. The motto of many a college student and teenager, I'm sure. Verse 13, howbeit Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go up unto him. And then skipping down still further to verse 25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, who should come into the world. Now, we've been thinking during my time here about different titles and offices of the Lord Jesus Christ. Old hymn I like says, great are the offices he bears, and great his character appears exalted on the throne. And one of the great titles of God in the Bible is I Am. When Moses said, when God sent him to the people of Israel for the first time, he said, well, whom shall I say is sending me? How are they going to know that it's the true and living God who sent me to them? They might think I'm just coming in my own name or something. And he says, well, you tell them, Moses, that I am, hath sent thee. And it's interesting that oftentimes that term I am occurs in the scriptures as a name of God. Now that is very interesting because it tells us a few things about God. God is not the one who was only or the one merely who is, but he is also, Revelation 1 tells us, the one who is to come. So the I am that I am is the one who has being in and of himself, and he doesn't need anything else to exist. In fact, he's the eternal one, derived from nothing. There's nothing that makes up God. He makes all things and is himself uncreated. Now, the Lord Jesus was not shy in telling people the truth about himself, that he was the same I am that they knew in the Old Testament. He said, verily, verily, I tell you the truth. In other words, he said, before Abraham was, I am. A great statement of his eternality and his deity, of the fact that he was God, that he was Jehovah. And there are many of these I am statements in the Gospel of John, I believe about 7 if you count them all up. I am the door. I am the shepherd. And so forth and so on, okay? And here in chapter 11, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Certainly some of the more famous titles of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the circumstances here are very significant and very interesting. Now, I have been dealing a lot lately with people who have been going through difficult times, trials of one sort and another. Some dealing with health problems that are very severe, some who have lost loved ones. And this island hasn't been spared from that kind of tragedy and sadness in recent months. So you all know a good bit about what that's like. And this is written in a context which is very sad. There was a certain man sick, verse 1 tells us. Now, I like how Scripture says that. It never just says, well, somebody was sick. It says there was a certain man sick. And, you know, that tells us of God's interest in every one of us. God is the God of the individual. God is the God who has particular interest in each one of us. You know, sometimes we can feel like maybe like we're in a crowd and nobody realizes what we go through. And no one understands what we're feeling and what we're dealing with. And maybe when we want someone to listen to us, there's no one there to talk to. And we can feel very alone. And we can feel forgotten. And that is a very difficult thing for a human being to feel. But God never wants us to feel that way because He has interest in each and every one of us. There's no obscure, unwanted, unknown people to God. He says, now a certain man was sick. This specific one in God's mind, Lazarus, who was a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ, part of this lovely family in Bethany that often showed hospitality to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's quite a premium in the Bible put on hospitality. It's not just something that was endemic to the Middle Eastern culture then and also now. It is something that God says is important to show hospitality. And Alfredo and I have certainly been the beneficiaries of that this month and my folks before him. And we've enjoyed your hospitality. And it's a lovely thing to see because we're living in a world where increasingly, hospitality is not being shown. But it's nice that here in Spanish Wells, at least, it's still alive and well. Well, these people knew what it was like to show hospitality to the Lord Jesus and to have Him in their home for a meal and to spend time with Him and to listen to Him teaching. But now, one of those dear members of that family, this brother Lazarus, was sick. And it was quite serious, so serious that they called to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the text tells us that this was the home of that Mary. There were several Marys in the New Testament. This is that Mary who anointed the Lord Jesus before His death. She came, you remember, she took that great box of very expensive perfume and she broke it. And she anointed the Lord Jesus' feet. And she wiped His feet and so forth with her hair. And she showed this act of love on the Lord Jesus. So there's no doubt about how this family feels toward the Lord Jesus. They love the Lord Jesus. They've shown kindness to the Lord Jesus. They've served the Lord Jesus. They care about the Lord Jesus intimately. There's no doubt about that. That's put forth in the text for us. But the question is going to arise. Does the Lord Jesus love them? Now you say that's a silly question. In this very Gospel of John, maybe the first verse any of us ever learned, John 3:16, it says, for God so loved the world. Ah. But it's one thing knowing in theory that God loves the world. I mean, after all, God's big enough and magnificent enough. I can't even think about the whole world without my head starting to spin. I mean, more than 6.5 billion people in the world today. Can you imagine a million people? I can't. I mean, when I start trying to think that high, you know, it's somewhere above 32, and above the number 32, I begin to get a little fuzzy. And when you get up to a million people, I start to get confused. And then you talk about a billion, and then, you know, get up to 6 billion, and you're getting near the population in this world. And God loves every one of them. Well, never mind the 6.5 billion that are living right now. God has loved the hundreds of millions and perhaps billions that have come before in this world's history. God has loved each one of them. But while we can know that sometimes in theory, we can know that God loves the whole world. We were singing it. He's got the whole world in His hands. We can know that. But sometimes when it comes down to the individual, when it comes down to me, when it comes down to my life, when it comes down to the problems that come my way, when it comes down to a great trial that comes into my life, and suddenly I start to hurt, and there is some kind of pain, be it physical, be it emotional, be it a loved one who's away from the Lord or not saved or perhaps one who's taken from us. When something like that happens, as human beings, so often we're tempted to think, well, does God really love me? Well, the Bible says He loves us, but does God really love me? Well, let's watch how the Lord Jesus deals with the situation. Now, the sickness was dire enough that they called for the Lord Jesus. This was no little sniffly cold, if you will. You know, take two aspirin and call me in the morning. No, this was a very serious sickness. And they could see Lazarus's life ebbing away. And so the Lord Jesus happened to be in the near vicinity. He wasn't too far away. He was easily a few hours' walk away from where they were. And so, no problem. We'll call the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus will come over. He has a 100% success rate when it comes to healings and miracles and all of that kind of thing. You know, it's not like these fellows on TV who, if you've got some obscure problem, you know, oh, my back hurts and, you know, or come down the aisle with crutches and then the preacher lays his hands on you and says a few things and then takes your crutch and throws it. I mean, that's a bunch of hogwash, quite frankly. The Lord Jesus wasn't like that. You could line them up. You could empty out the hospital when the Lord Jesus was around because the Gospels tell us that they brought unto Him all the sick and He healed all of them. There was no difficulty for the Lord Jesus, the one who is, the Old Testament calls Him Jehovah Rophika, the Lord that healeth. There was no problem for the Lord Jesus to heal this illness. Now the Lord Jesus inexplicably didn't come. Now, put yourself in Mary and Martha's place. You love your brother. And he's there and you're watching him grow weaker and weaker. And the sickness is getting stronger. And you're watching his life ebb away. And there is the man close at hand, the Lord Jesus Christ, who you know has the capability and the power to come and heal him. And yet he won't come. Why not? And you ask him to come, and he still doesn't come. And maybe you're praying that he'll come, and he still doesn't come. And finally, Lazarus dies. Well, what are you to think? Are you, like so many skeptics today, to lay at the feet of God's door blame and say, God, it's your fault because you could have stopped this from happening, but you didn't stop it from happening? Why didn't you come? Why didn't you intervene? Why didn't you do something, God? Why did you allow this to happen? So many people question God like that. Well, back in the other place where the Lord Jesus was with his disciples, the Lord Jesus said, our friend Lazarus sleeps. And the disciples said, terrific, Lord. Mama always said when you're sick, the best thing for you is sleep, rest. Well, for little kinds of sickness, that's true. If you get a cold or something, the best thing you can do is rest a while. Don't come out and breathe on the preacher and make him sick or something, you know. Stay at home, by all means. Take a few pills and stay in bed. Now, don't use it as an excuse not to come to meeting and to sit home and watch the NFL pregame show to the Dolphins game. Don't do that. But if you're genuinely sick, rest is good for you. And the disciple said, sleep, Lord. It's tremendous. If he's sleeping, he must be on the road to recovery. The Lord Jesus said, no, you didn't get it at all. I'm not talking about physical sleep. I'm speaking metaphorically. The sleep I'm talking about is death. Now, right away, that's a bit comforting. Because the habitual way that death is talked about for believers in the New Testament, the word that the Holy Spirit most likes to use in His Word is the word sleep. Now, are you afraid of sleep? Is anybody here afraid of sleep? Oh, you might be afraid of the dark. You might be afraid of having nightmares. You might be afraid that you'll never wake up. I don't know what you might be afraid of. But sleep itself, I've never met anyone who's afraid of it. In fact, I know a lot of people who like it a little too much, you know. You get them into bed, you wrap them up, and it's a little too hard. I had a roommate in college, and unfortunately, on a Sunday morning, we'd say, "Where'd you go to church this morning?" And he'd say, "The Church of the Holy Comforter." And he wasn't talking about any building. He was talking about his blanket wrapped around him. But I understand that Emmaus, there were some students that were calling their beds the Word. And they were saying, "I was in the Word this morning," you know, but that's another story. People can like sleep too much, but the Lord Jesus here is speaking about death, and he uses that term sleep. Something that's not scary at all. Something, in fact, that's kind of comforting, because sleep is a temporary state. Sleep is not something you do 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, is it? No, if you're lucky, you get 6 or 7 hours a night, or 8 or 9, or whatever, and that's it. And the vast majority of the wake, the day, you're not sleeping, you're awake. So when the Lord Jesus speaks about the death of a believer, he calls it sleep. And the same thing over in 1 Thessalonians 4. Them that sleep, 1 Corinthians 15, those that sleep are referred to. And that's lovely. Because those believers who've gone on before and who have died, they're not dead. Because death, in the sense that the Scripture uses it, is separation from God. No, nothing can separate them from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 says. They're just sleeping. They're just in a temporary state right now where their spirit and souls are with the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, absent from the body, present with the Lord. Literally it says, away from home in the body, at home with the Lord. I think that's a lovely way of expressing it. But not forever. Their bodies may be down the road here in the cemetery or somewhere else buried, but that's only a temporary situation. For when the Lord Jesus comes, as one old Christian contemporary song from the 70s put it, he's the great grave robber. He's going to come and he's going to take the bodies out of the graves and he's going to reunite that tripartite being, that three-part person of spirit, soul, and body, is going to be reunited with the Lord. And not in these old bodies, if you please. I mean, I know some of you are thinking, boy, look at that paragon of health standing up there. You know, if he could only hold on to that body forever, what a lucky fellow. I hope you're not thinking that. Now, even the healthiest among us, the person with the most vigorous body, you wouldn't want to hang on to this body forever. It's ill-suited for heaven. But the bodies the Lord Jesus is making for us are bodies like unto his body, glorified bodies, that we can enjoy God and know him forever and be unlimited by our bodies. You see, our bodies limit us now. We want to pray sometimes and we get weary and our mind wanders or we fall asleep. You know, we want to think about God's Word and we want to concentrate, but we've got this terrible toothache, you know, and it's making it hard for us. These bodies today that are affected by sin limit us, but God is preparing for us bodies without limitation that will be the vehicles for us knowing God for all eternity. Well, it's a lovely future he has for us. And he tells them plainly, look, I'm not talking about physical sleep. I am telling you straightly now that our friend Lazarus is dead. And imagine the blow to the disciples. Well, Lord, remember, this is the days before telephone. I scarce can imagine it, but the days before email. And not even a measly old fax machine. How did the Lord know he was dead? Well, the Lord Jesus knows everything. And it wasn't that he was ignorant of their need or their plight. He knew what Mary and Martha were going through. He knew what was happening at Bethany. He knew exactly what Lazarus' condition was. He needed no medical updates. And tells them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Well, the disciples must have been shocked at that, like getting hit upside the face. What a shock. Lazarus is dead? Lazarus, our good friend Lazarus, the one you loved, Lord Jesus? Well, it gets worse. Their shock was to increase. Verse 15. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there.
What do you mean, Lord? You were glad that Lazarus died?
Oh, what about those who are mourning, Lord? What about Mary and Martha? Think about their heartache. And what about us? Lord, it's a heart-wrenching experience to go to a funeral. You're glad that he died? Lord, how can this be? I thought you loved him. And what's more, I thought you loved us. I thought you loved Mary and Martha. Well, the Lord Jesus wasn't finished, was he? He said, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. So they go along and they make the short journey to Bethany and they get there and Martha hears that he's in town and she runs out to him. And the very first thing she says to him is, Lord, verse 21, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. We would have never had to go through this heartache that we're going through. But look at the faith of Martha. You know, some preachers like to throw stones at that dear lady and talk about how she was too busy making up the conch salad when she should have been sitting listening to the Lord Jesus. But she really was a spiritual woman. Look at verse 22. She says, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it to thee. And Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So she says, I know the theology, Lord. I know the eschatology. I know prophecy. I know that eventually there's coming a day when the good, the just and the unjust are going to rise again and stand before the Lord. I know that's going to happen. The Bible talks about it plainly. The Old Testament talked about it. Job said, though my flesh be no more, though worms devour this body, yet in my flesh I'll stand on the earth and I'll see the Lord, said Job. And he's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living, isn't he? He says, I am the God of Jacob. I'm the God of Israel. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's what I should say. So, clearly, resurrection is taught in Scripture, and she believed it. But the Lord Jesus wasn't talking about some far-off day in the future. The Lord Jesus was saying, now, your brother's going to rise again from the dead. Well, Lord, I know someday, somehow, God's going to do it. Jesus says, no, it's going to happen now. The power of God is drawing near to you, even now. Because he says, you know, I want you to get your mind off the doctrine of the thing and off the future event as something that's distant from you. And I want you to see how it's all going to happen. How is God going to raise people from the dead? What is the means? Who enables that? In whom does all this power rest? And the answer is, it rests in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. You don't need to look off to some distant moment in the future, Martha. Look to me. I am the one who am able to raise up the dead. I am the one who gives life in the first place, and I can take it away, and I can give it again as I please. I am the resurrection and the life. And if he says, he that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Now, is there any more permanent situation known to man? I'm talking outside of the Scriptures now. Man in the world today, is there anything that seems more permanent to them than death? We have a saying where I come from, there's nothing sure but death and taxes. And you know, there comes a point when the medical people look at a person and they say, well, there's nothing we can do. They're dead. We can't bring them back to life. Well, that's man's great inability. But here stood the one who was the resurrection and the life and could bring back to life and very shortly would bring Lazarus back to life. And he says, if anyone believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he goes on to say, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Now, he uses a very strong term in the original language. It would be bad grammar for us. I'm sure they've told you down at the Spanish Wells All Ages School or wherever you go, that you shouldn't use double negatives in a sentence. Like, you shouldn't say, I don't have none. Really, you should say, I don't have any, you know. I don't have none. You're using two negative words in one sentence there. Or worse than that, I ain't got none. Oh, man, whew, that's really bad, you know. Man, my English teachers would wring their hands when they heard about that. Even in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, they knew that. But in Greek, it was perfectly proper grammar. What's more than that, it was a way of intensively stating negativity. In other words, he said, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never, ever die. Huh. That's astounding. Here was Lazarus in the tomb. And yet the Lord Jesus shows up and says, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never, ever die. Well, again, he's not talking about the physical process of death. He's talking about separation from himself. He's talking about what Revelation will describe as the second death, as someone being cut off from their Maker for all eternity. And that is the most horrible tragedy that could ever befall someone, because that is permanent. If you pass out of this life and haven't trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you will know death in its fullest sense. Not 6 feet under and that's it. Oh no, far worse than that. You will go to the lake of fire. You will go to outer darkness. You will go where there's gnashing of teeth, where the worm dieth not, and where the fire is not quenched, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a horrible thing that would be when the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that believeth in me, well, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Never, ever die. Never know what it is to come into judgment. Never come into the flames of hell. Never even get close to that place. I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord Jesus. Well, Martha kind of went her way and told Mary, the master's here. The teacher's here. Mary, heartbroken soul that she was, she couldn't even go out of the house hardly. And she heard that Jesus was there and she roused herself and she went out. She came to the Lord Jesus and she said the very same thing Martha said. Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. Well, the Lord Jesus went out with her to the tomb. And verse 33 says, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews also weeping which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That's very strong language. It doesn't translate as strong as it is in the original. But it was a tremendous groaning of anguish and even of indignation. Now, why was the Lord Jesus groaning and in sorrow? Was he groaning for Lazarus? Oh no, not for Lazarus. Because Lazarus was absent from the body and present with the Lord. No need to groan for poor brother Lazarus there. He's not poor anymore. He's rich in glory with God. No reason to groan for Lazarus. But the Lord Jesus saw her that was weeping and saw the other Jews around there weeping. And then he groaned. You know something? The Bible calls God in 2 Corinthians 1 the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. This same Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the Lord Jesus, that famous verse in this passage, Jesus wept. The Lord Jesus knew what it was to stand by the grave of a loved one and to see the mourners and to see those who are heartbroken and weeping. And the Lord Jesus wasn't unmoved. God himself, the Son of God himself stood there and wept with those who wept. Because there is real pain in this life with losing a loved one. There's no question about it. The scripture everywhere tells it. But we have that lovely verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 says, but we sorrow not as others who have no hope. You see, the Lord Jesus groaned. And the Lord Jesus was troubled. He saw those mourning there and he empathized and entered in with their pain.
And maybe even beyond that. Maybe the Lord Jesus was looking down through the ages and seeing the sorrow that sin had wrought on this world and the many, many grave sites and the many funerals that have been held from the garden, from man's expulsion from the Garden of Eden up to the present time. And all of the heartbreak and all of the loss. And the Lord Jesus groaned. And maybe he was looking beyond all that and looking to Calvary and thinking about what it would cost him to be the resurrection and the life. What it would cost him to give life for those who would receive him. Maybe he was thinking of that awful cup that he would take and drink it to its dregs. Well, we don't know exactly everything going through the Lord Jesus' mind, but we know the Lord Jesus entered into everything they were going into. The Lord Jesus wasn't unmindful of their pain and their sorrow. And so when trial comes to us, no matter what it is, and we think we've been forgotten, and we think nobody knows, and we think the anguish and the pain is more than we can bear, and there's nobody else there to bear it, we think of the Lord Jesus who groaned, the Lord Jesus who knew the sorrow, and we think of what 1 Timothy will tell us about him, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The Lord Jesus isn't unmoved. And the Lord Jesus is going to rectify the situation. The Lord Jesus is going to fix it. How is the Lord Jesus going to fix it? Right when we want him to fix it? No, I'm afraid not. Sometimes we pray for things and the Lord comes right in and answers. Other times the Lord Jesus doesn't come and answer our prayer the way we would want him to. But the Lord Jesus always answers it. Always will do something about it. Just not necessarily in our time. So as they watched their loved Lazarus slipping away and they thought God isn't doing anything. And as they watched him die, they thought God has abandoned us and God has failed. But God hadn't failed, had he? No, he was going to do something much greater through Lazarus' death than if Lazarus had just been sick and been healed right off. He was going to perform the greatest miracle that can possibly be performed. He was going to arouse Lazarus from the dead. He was going to call him forth from the grave. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Told the people to roll the stone away and out of the tomb comes Lazarus, not stinking and reeking of death as he should have after 4 days, no, coming forth whole and sound and in every sense of the word, alive. And able to stand with the Lord Jesus and have a better appreciation for the fact that he's the resurrection and the life. And to be the subject of many thousands of messages like the one I'm giving to you this morning through the centuries as the people of God have derived comfort from what Mary and Martha and Lazarus went through. They can look back and they can say, well, the Lord Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And they would never have known that if Mary and Martha and Lazarus didn't pass through some very dark hours and very dark days. And the same thing can be with us. Sometimes we don't know why a trial comes to us. Sometimes we don't know why someone is taken from us. Sometimes there aren't good answers to why a problem has happened in our lives. But you know, down the road, God could be using that very thing to reach someone, to speak to someone, to a lost soul who would otherwise never be awakened, perhaps, from their sin. Or to a hurting believer who needs someone to come alongside. And there's probably no greater comfort than someone who can come alongside and put their arm around and you know that they've been there too. There's no substitute for experience. And experience in the school of God is never wasted. Well, this is the ultimate happy ending. Because we know whatever happens in time and space, in this life, whatever happens, we know that the Lord Jesus is the most triumphant one of all, for he is the resurrection and the life. And he is the one who promises ultimate and lasting victory over death. He is the God of the empty tomb.
and what a great God he is, how much he can do for us, how much he loves us. That's what this passage was all about. He loved Mary and Martha. He loved Lazarus. And even though they couldn't understand it at the time, he was working for their very best. And you know what? He's doing the same for everyone who's a believer. He says, for all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the Lord Jesus, the resurrection and the life. We pray that we'd worship him this morning in spirit and in truth and truly rejoice in who he is and what he has done. We ask for those who are hurting still, Father, on this island, some in this room. We just pray for thee to draw near and minister to their hearts, Father, as only thou canst. Human words fail, and there's a point where only God can draw in and work. And so we call on thee, the living and sovereign God, to do this by thy grace and according to thy love.